This evening we have two scripture readings. The first tells us about the birth of Jesus and how it happened. And the second reading from Titus chapter 2 tells us about the meaning of his coming and the implications to us. So let us begin with Matthew chapter 2, the whole chapter. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for King Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." And then we turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. In your pew Bible, you can find that in front of you in page 1158. 1159. Titus chapter 2, reading verses 11 to verse 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is God's word to us today. May God also bless the preaching of his word. Amen.
Let's pray for just a moment before we enter into the ministry of God's word. God, our Father, we do come before you here this evening. We ask that you would grant us the grace of your Spirit's insight, open our minds, our hearts, our ears to the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who are believers, would you continue this process of growing us up into the knowledge of Christ? And for those who are not, Lord, we pray that today would be the day that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts and their minds to the truth and the life in Jesus Christ, that he is, in fact, the way to the Father. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf in him, and we pray that you will continue to do your work among us, in us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Christmas has rightly been called the greatest story ever told, which is fine so long as we separate it from the idea of a fanciful, albeit beautiful and tragic yarn. Christmas is the beautiful and tragic story of the one true and living God, who himself is love. Love as his identity, love as his character, love in his commitments, and love in his actions, coming to save us. So the story is not only beautiful and tragic, but it is also hopeful, perhaps even the most hopeful story ever told. The aspect that makes this beautiful and tragic and hopeful story truly the greatest story ever told is that it happened, just as the prophets foretold. It's happening now, just as the prophets foretold. And it will continue to unfold into eternity, just as the prophets foretold. In other words, the Christmas story is still unfolding. In every retelling, in every new believer, in every new child, and every new people group who hear it for the very first time, the Christmas story is still unfolding. Now, I don't often tell stories as part of my preaching and teaching for two main reasons. First, the stories most of us know best are stories about ourselves, our own stories. But the gospel that we preach and the Bible that we teach are not and cannot be made to be about us. Of course, each of us who believe take up our place in the history of God's saving activity, but neither the gospel nor the Bible is our story. They present the story of God in Christ Jesus, since before time began and extending until time is no more. The second reason I don't tell many stories is that I'm not a very good storyteller. I give too much information but leave out salient details. I tend to go on and on and on beyond what is necessary. My timing isn't good, so I often fumble the punchline and obscure the main point. Now, what was that story about? Lucky for me, and also for you tonight, the Christmas story doesn't have to be retold. Though many rewrites have occurred and do still occur, some more accurate and helpful than others, none of them is better than the Bible's telling of the story. The Bible's version of the Christmas story is not only the well-written historical record of Jesus' birth, but it still moves us as the spiritual truth and eternal assurance of God's love and our salvation, which, and here's the word, appeared with Jesus that night in Bethlehem. And not only for our salvation, God's love and promises extend to hope for our flourishing in this life. By way of reconciliation and peace with God through Jesus Christ, and our personal and corporate growth and joy today. You see, God doesn't only save us in Christ Jesus, he also adopts us into his family, the church. And then he puts us on mission, his mission, to love, to give grace, to extend mercy, to be a reconciled and reconciling people, and to reach others for Jesus. A deeply hopeful truth of the Bible is that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses and in every respect, I'm still trying to get over that little prepositional phrase, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Literally from his birth to his ascension, Jesus shared with us the full array of human experience and emotion, including temptation to sin in every respect as we, and its consequence, which is death. But he did not give in to sin, and death could not hold him. He knows about both, though, sin and death, and not from a distance, but by personal experience. He remained true to his heavenly Father and also to us, which is what qualified him to serve as our righteous, perfect, and perfectly satisfactory substitute. God judged him on the cross and not us. Now, it might seem we've gotten ourselves well ahead of the text at this point. Jesus was just born in the middle of the night in Bethlehem. He's barely been wrapped in swaddling clothes. And our reading says his parents then had to spirit him off to Egypt. And now we're already talking about the cross and our salvation. Aren't we a little bit ahead of ourselves? Well, yes, in a sense. But embedded in nearly all of the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament and nearly all of the historical details in the New Testament lies the reason for Jesus' appearance among us. That is, to save his people from our sins and to reconcile us to God. It's why he came. And it was part of that first Christmas night. But Jesus also sympathizes with the many and various and besetting difficulties of this life, our pain and our suffering. We've all had a journey to get where we are today. And some of us have had a much more difficult way of getting here than others. So beyond the essential historical details, I'm confident this is a primary reason this part of the Christmas story recorded for us in Matthew 2 is included for us. Have you had to run for your life? So did Jesus. Were you separated from your people? So was Jesus. Are you an immigrant in a strange land? So was Jesus. Are you a refugee? Jesus was one of those too. Are you a person of true faith in the one true and living God, but often misunderstood? So was Jesus. If we haven't had those experiences ourselves, perhaps knowing Jesus, Joseph, and Mary had those very human experiences might give us more understanding, compassion, and appreciation for those who have come into our midst with very different stories than our own. Now let's turn briefly to our two texts for this evening. As we noted on Sunday, this is part two of a two-part message, beginning with God's love has appeared to us in Jesus Christ on Sunday. And this evening, our title is God's grace has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. So God's love on Sunday, God's grace tonight. And from our first text in Matthew 2, I'd like to highlight just one brief part, one event in the Christmas story, one ongoing sequence of the story, one significant fulfillment of prophecy from verses 13 through 15. Follow along there as I read. Now when they, meaning the wise men from the east, when the wise men from the east departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. When we notice, as we have been doing during this Advent season, that God has made a lot of promises regarding the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, remarkably specific details about how he would come, when he would come, where he would be born, events attending his coming, we should understand that every one of God's words carries with it the force of a promise. It will be done. And very nearly every aspect of Jesus' birth, especially the reason for and the manner of his coming, was foretold by prophets hundreds of years before the events attending his birth happened, and with a specificity that cannot be easily denied or explained away. It's much better, it seems to me, perhaps it's even easier, to make a reasoned and probabilistic conclusion that the one all these prophecies point to is real and true, than to make the opposite conclusion based on the improbability that these prophecies could apply to anyone at all. Because despite the improbability of it all, we have in the historical record of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, both the prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ. The only question is, will we believe based on the abundant evidence before us? Peppered throughout key moments in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we often get insight from statements like Matthew 2 and verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. And this is information we'd likely miss if the narrator didn't bring our attention to it, but we sorely need. And so he brings our attention to it. Finally, let's turn to our application text in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. As you're turning there, I hope, I'd like for us to note that there is a progression of sorts here in Titus 2, in just these few verses, 11 through 14. The spirit in the text who moved Paul to write moves from the cradle in Bethlehem to this present age in which we've been living, to our expectant waiting for the second coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and back to the cross and resurrection that fulfilled all of God's promises to his people, or at the very least, secured the biblical basis for the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. The text that Pastor Chris read for us a few minutes ago, beginning with verse 11, reads this way: "For the grace of God has appeared." That's been a word that we have been focusing on this Advent season. The theme has been Christ appeared. And then on the first Sunday, December the 1st, we looked at hope appearing. On the second Sunday, we looked at peace appearing. Last week, on the 15th, we looked at joy appearing. On Sunday, we looked at love appearing, all of these in Christ. And this evening, finally, Christ appearing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we become zealous for good works in the name of Christ, is the point. Now, back to the cradle. Where do I see that? Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is a clear reference to Jesus' first appearance as the baby Jesus in the cradle in Bethlehem so many years ago. And when he came, this text says, the grace of God appeared with him. He brought God's grace with him. How about living today? Verse 11, we read, for the grace of God has appeared. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We noted earlier that our salvation is not the only thing in view in the sense that we go to heaven. The sense is that we become new creatures to live new lives in this present age. That's what the text says. So yes, we look forward to that day when we are reunited with God our Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that barrier between the material and the spiritual is destroyed for all time. But we've got some living to do in this present age, and this text describes it as the grace of God training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then there's a reference to looking forward to Jesus' return. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, in the sense enabling us to live godly lives in this present age, in verse 12. And then verse 13, as we await our blessed hope, the appearing... There's that wonderful word, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we await, as we're living in this present age, we await the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in his return. We may find ourselves in the same place as the early Christians did when they discovered that when Jesus said, I will come back, I will be returning, and the sense was soon. They may have thought like next week or next month, surely by this time next year. And they had to learn how to live by God's grace expectantly and responsibly, urgently, and not presuming upon God's timing. We might be in that same place. And I think the sense here is that God's people live by God's grace, awaiting the coming return of Christ. And then finally, the last verse of this little pericope, if I can call it that, verses 11 through 14, we get a look back at the cross. So we started in this small passage at the cradle, then we're in today, then we're looking forward to Christ's return, and now we're looking back at the cross, which made all the rest possible. For the grace of God has appeared in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. This is all his work. This is not our work. This is his work. He is the one who is redeeming us. He is the one who is redeeming us from all lawlessness and purifying us for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All of this, indeed, the whole of the New Testament and every one of our born-again lives, all of this testifies to and is an application of the Christmas story. His story that is still being written. So take a pause later tonight or tomorrow or whenever you gather with your families and remember that God's grace has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. Thank him for coming the first time in such lowly and difficult estate. And let's also pronounce our faith as his people by expectantly waiting for his return. That's all here in this text. It's all here in the Christmas story. A very Merry Christmas from Bethesda Church to you and your kin. Thank you for coming. I'd like to ask you to pray with me now. God, our Father, we once again thank you for sending your Son to save us. But we also know that he came to make us right with you, to reconcile us to you and to each other, indeed, to reconcile the whole world to you. And we pray, Lord, that on this night, as we hopefully will have many other nights like it, we will remember, we will contemplate, we will celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ until he comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.